Here in the service, we are in the middle of a transition from one sermon series that preoccupied us for about a year and a half to another. And so today, we are going to do a topical sermon. That's a sermon just on a topic, a random topic, that it seemed to me it would be wise for us to address as a church. And that topic, as implied by the sermon title, is what we do with nature. What do we as Christians believe about nature? What do we believe about the natural world, its dignity, its value? As I considered this topic, it brought me back to an experience I had in fifth grade. I distinctly remember being on the school bus, and I had a friend, and his name was Paul, and he was raised in a family that was not Christian. In fact, his mother actually adhered to sort of a Wiccan worldview, which is a belief in nature and its deity, actually, that it's God and divine in some sense. And this friend of mine told me on the bus, it was in passing, he told me that when you cut down a tree, you need to apologize to that tree for having cut it down. Now, to a young man like myself who had difficulty apologizing to my siblings when I had done them wrong, this concept of apologizing to trees was by no means a ready or welcome concept. I militated against it. I corrected him on the issue, told him that there is no responsibility whatsoever of an individual to say sorry to trees for having cut them down. I still believe that to this day. Nevertheless, the topic and the way it was raised does raise a question for all of us as to what we do believe about the dignity of nature as Christian people. In fact, at the time, I didn't have any sense that in cutting down a tree, I had done maybe anything. If I should cut down a tree, perhaps just flippantly or for no reason, that I had in any way offended the dignity of the creation that was made by God. And so what I want to do is I want to discuss three questions. I want to ask how we ought to regard nature. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it neutral? Or is it something else? How should we view the natural world? I also want to ask if nature is worth saving, and if it needs saving, how can that be done? Can we save nature? And the third question I want us to consider is, what does the gospel have to do with all of this? When we consider the natural world, when we consider the environment, when we consider the variety of species under the sun, I want us to consider what the gospel has to do with nature. To lead us into this topic, we're going to read from Psalm 104. It's going to begin us down this road of consulting many passages in Scripture when it comes to the topic of nature. And before we read this passage, I want to read it with a certain understanding that we all have a tendency as a people to militate against the good that is called nature. We militate against the image of God that is in us, and our greed and flippancy puts us in a position where we are ready and willing to exploit the natural world for our benefit without regard for what effect it may have on others. With that awareness and understanding in mind, I want to bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to arrest our tendency to disregard that which He has made with dignity. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are a people of excess. We are either inclined to worship the natural world, as any number of tribal and animistic religions have done since the dawn of time, or we are inclined to disregard this creation entirely, something lacking inherent dignity that exists solely and only for our satisfaction of our own pleasures. God, we come therefore to your word, acknowledging and recognizing we have an aversion to its truths, and we attempt to suppress them. Please, we pray, remove this tendency in each of us so that we can hear the teaching of your word for what it is, and that we can most of all be driven to the cross and to the gospel by which we believe that we are saved and indeed the cosmos with it. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles with me to Psalm 104, verses 10 to 23, we will read through this passage. And when I'm finished, I will say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." And we will stand and sing a short verse called the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this is God's good word to us. So turn with me to Psalm 104, verses 10 to 23. We read of our God. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill. The cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephaniam. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you, to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. This is God's word. Well, if this were the only passage that we had in the entire Bible that addressed things of nature, there could be only one conclusion. Nature is very good. The natural, the entire organic world is a good thing fashioned by God. And if there were any doubt at the initial creation of the cosmos, God says 6 times that he saw what he had made and it was good. And he caps off the entire creation week saying that indeed the creation was very good. The goodness of creation is not just a matter of how it was made initially. It extends to the creation all throughout its history, and that's why the creation is upheld through the ongoing care of its creator. The passage we just read made that abundantly clear. God is always feeding the variety of species, giving them life day to day. We also read on Jesus' lips in Matthew chapter 6, that God clothes the lilies of the field with splendor, that he also takes care of the birds of the sky and the sparrows, and not one falls to the ground apart from his glorious plan. We look at this, and the way that God has made nature so beautiful would seem to indicate that he values it very much. He didn't have to make the natural world so beautiful. We also note that God meticulously crafted different species for different times and seasons and environments. We should be very clear. God made certain regions of this earth for the animals who inhabit it. What does it say in Psalm 104? We just read this in verse 14 and 16 and 17. It says that he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. There is a sense in which grass is for cattle and livestock of various sorts. It also says that the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees, the high cliff mountains are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephaniam. It's probably a hyrax, kind of a gopher type of creature. God made certain regions for different sorts of animals. He even makes different times, we are told in this passage, for different members of the creation. It's interesting, in verses 19 and 22, we read that he appoints darkness, he makes the night, that is, for a time in which all the wild beasts of the forest prowl about. That time of the day is for them. It goes on to say in the very next breath, the man goes forth to do his work and labor until the evening. Notice how it goes from speaking about all sorts of creatures, where they live, when they do their work, to speaking about man. Saying that man also has appointed times and places where God has made him to do his work. It's interesting, many evangelicals today have difficulties with the idea that God enters into covenant with our children. We're paedo Baptists at this church, so we baptize children. Some people are like, hey, that is not fair. Kids can't make that decision. Why would we baptize them and usher them into the covenant community of people? Well, I've got bad news for you, if that's kind of your way of thinking. God not only enters into covenant with kids, he enters into covenant with the natural universe, the natural creation, the earth itself. I mean, if it's unfair to take an unwilling child and have them enter into covenant, we ought to consider the fact that God does the very same thing with completely impersonal aspects of creation. So when God makes a covenant with Noah, listen to what he says in Genesis 9, 12 to 13. Sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations, I set my bow, that's a rainbow, in the cloud. And it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God enters into covenant with the natural creation, promising never to flood it again. And the rainbow in the sky is indicative of that. This has to mean that there is an inherent dignity to the creation. We also read in the very psalm before us that God delights in the creation. He says, O Lord, how many are your works? And then in verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. God takes pleasure in the works of his hands. We can make no mistake about it. And we look at all of this, and then we add to this particular piece of information that God presents himself from the very beginning as being a gardener. When you read Genesis chapter 2, we're told in verse 8, that God planted a garden. And that every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food was placed in the garden. He put aesthetically pleasing trees and plants to adorn that garden. And guess what God made man? You know what the first occupation of man was? It wasn't a carpenter. It wasn't a plumber. His first occupation was to be a gardener. This is unambiguous when you read Genesis chapter 2. God says to Adam to cultivate and to take care of the garden before him. The interesting thing about this man is that he himself is a member of the garden. Man is fashioned from the dust of the ground, and he is made into a living creature from the elements of the earth. For whatever disagreement we have with those who adhere to a naturalistic theory of evolution, Christians and hardened evolutionists agree on this at least. Man came from the dust. Of course, we believe by the agency of a creator as Christians, but man is inherently part of this natural world in which we find ourselves. Man is to, at the beginning, take care of the garden as a gardener, and he is also to have a bride, a wife, with whom he is fruitful and produces more human members of that garden. There are a variety of reasons for this. Man was not only to cultivate the creation, he was supposed to learn from it. One of the first lessons he learned, in fact, the first lesson, is that when Adam went about naming the animals, it became very clear very quickly that there was both a male and a female component of every species, and that there was lacking for him a female component, a helper. This he learned from studying the natural creation. Therefore, throughout the rest of Scripture, we learn about lessons that we're supposed to derive from the cosmos around us. The ant is kind of a favorite to be mentioned. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. Ants can teach us something. They are diligent, they store food, and as that passage goes on to say, they don't even need a boss to tell them to do that. How many of us work really hard without a boss? We stand to learn from the creation. That's why God has given it to us, to be in it and to cultivate it. One of the things that many people don't know, many of you probably know, Solomon was very wise. How many people knew that? He's renowned for his wisdom. One of the things the Bible tells us about Solomon, in 1 Kings 4, 30 to 33, it says, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Evidently, Solomon's wisdom extended to the fact that he knew all sorts of varieties of animals and plants in the creation, that he learned from them, and he was aware of their dignity and purpose. This is a remarkable thing. We're also told that kindness toward the natural world is a way that we learn to be kind to one another. Proverbs 12:10 says this, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal." Many of you guys know that when you have people who have tendencies to being sociopaths, being cruel to people, or even murderers, it often shows up first in cruelty to animals. This is a relatively universal feature of people who end up committing violent crimes. It begins there. This indicates that God made the natural creation not only to be learned from, but to teach us about how to respect and honor things with dignity. Therefore, God himself describes the Savior as a good shepherd who would risk his life even to save his sheep. This is a good image that we ought to hold on to. People who love the elements of creation with a natural dignity that they have. The Sabbath laws in the Old Testament even gave rest, for the record, to crops and purely plant forms of life. Every 7 years, you had to let your crops rest. Every 7 days, you had to let your animals rest. That's part of the Sabbath command. This one's really surprising. How many of you knew that the war policy in Israel prohibited the Israelites from cutting down fruit trees when they were sieging a city? They could cut down non-fruit trees to help them build their battling ramps, but they could not cut down fruit trees. God prohibited it. It's a remarkable challenge to man. Far from General Sherman's scorched earth policy in the Civil War, I would say. Deuteronomy 2019, we're told this. See, you guys, were it not for sin, nature would only bless, refresh, and teach man. And man would only cultivate, protect, and respectfully use nature for its proper ends. That's not the end of the biblical witness. The truth is that man in his fall and rebellion against God went to war with nature and put nature at war with itself. Man was commanded one thing in the garden, too, to take his appetites and put it within particular boundaries where he was not to touch, much less to eat, from one tree in the garden. Remarkably, human sin and its entry into the world involves all of the components of nature. What is the main provocateur to man, Adam and Eve, to eat from this forbidden tree? We know that it's Satan working through the form of a serpent, a member of the natural creation. Not only that, but the whole narrative of the fall is surrounded around a tree of all things and fruit that is stolen from it. Both man and woman, the most basic biological pair of any species, are both involved in the event of the fall. And as a result of the fall comes a curse from God on vegetable life, animal life, and human life in all of its divisions. Remarkably, the fall came as a failure to restrain our appetites in accordance with the will of God. As a result, nature became the enemy of man. We now have lethal animals who are trying to kill us. I don't know if you've noticed that. Probably not in our context, because we don't run into wild animals very much. If you have, it's frightening. Chief of which is a serpent that would bite at the heels of Adam and Eve and their offspring. But we're also told in Genesis 3:17-18 that plants sprang up after the fall that had thorns and thistles. Apparently, these features of plants were not present prior to the fall. They were defense mechanisms. The body as well is subject to pain, even when performing its natural functions, like that of childbirth. Apparently, childbearing was not to be a painful act. If there's any doubt that nature has become, in many respects, the enemy of mankind, you need only look at the story of Dede Kaswara. How many people know about Dede? He was an Indonesian man. who went in the wilderness, brushed up against a tree, got a scrape, and a rare bacterial infection set in that caused him to grow a form of warts that look almost like tree branches and roots from his hands, to where they became this large on his feet and his hands. He looks like a walking tree. One would never suppose that nature were your friend if it could do that sort of thing to you, would they? These sorts of infections, these sorts of predatorial animals around us all, and in fact, for most of human history, mankind did not look on nature with the romantic delight of transcendentalist poets like Ralph Waldo Emerson. They didn't write poetry about its beauty. They were afraid to be in it alone. Not only that, but man, as a result of the fall, became an enemy to himself. This is manifested first in the relationship between husband and wife. Dominance and envy, we are told, would begin to characterize that relationship as opposed to mutual service. All of human conflict, however, because man is a part of nature, becomes a conflict with nature. When man goes to war with man, do you know almost always gets destroyed? The natural universe. Think of Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10. We spent a lot of time in that book, but I'll read this one. It says, as a result of Israel's sin and the war in which she found herself, for the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field have fled. They are gone. The consequence of war is incredibly grave natural destruction. In fact, in Jeremiah 4:22, as a result of war, the effect on the cosmos is described as decreating it, as making the earth formless and void, which is what it was like before God fashioned it with his hands. The description that is used there in Jeremiah 4:22 is strangely and eerily reminiscent of what happened after the first atom bomb went off in Hiroshima. It was literally leveled to be a sort of formless void and lifeless place. See, man's conflict with man is a conflict with the very natural universe that supports us. Not only that, but our gluttony and our desire to dominate and to have most and all things is equally something that renders us enemies to nature as well as to one another. Isaiah 5:8, it says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. There is a gluttonous tendency on the part of man to take and to take and to take without end. This harms our fellow man and it harms the natural universe. So when we answer the question, is nature good, bad, neutral? We have to go with it's something else. Nature is not purely good, and it's not purely evil, and it's certainly not neutral. What nature is it is fundamentally conflicted. We can talk about nature as it was intended to be, which was good. We can talk about nature as it has become, and that is at war with itself, confused and broken and at odds. Nature has a dignity because it is the image of God, but you know what it also has? It also has a great dark conflict because it is fraught with sin that man introduced into it. This is the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity says that everything, without fail, is tainted with the stain of sin. The reason it's so dark and sinful is because this creation, in every aspect, was to reveal its creator. And now it reveals confusion. So this leads us to our second question. We answered question number one. Nature is neither good nor evil. It is conflicted. The second question is, how can we save nature? This is going to involve us delving into a very deep, conflicted, even suppressed area of our minds and hearts. Frankly, as I broach this topic, it's going to be very uncomfortable. Our hypocrisy as a people is going to be exposed in a fashion that is not welcome. In fact, what it's going to sound like to many of you in just a minute is like all of a sudden I've introduced a topic that has nothing to do with the topic I've been talking about. But in fact, the topic I'm going to introduce has everything to do with nature and the problems surrounding it. To introduce our hypocrisy as a people in attempting to save nature, I am going to point out to you two pervasive political persuasions, both of which claim to be the advocates for and saviors of nature. The one is on the right. A right-wing sort of policy that wants to save, now get this, wants to save natural sexuality from man's equally natural and original tendency to sexual sin. On the left, there is this desire to save nature, that's the physical cosmos outside of us, from man's equally natural tendency for greed and exploitation of it. Both right and left distinguish nature as it was intended to be versus nature as it has become as a result of human sin and human failure to honor it. And both groups are hypocritical to the core insofar as they are bitter enemies of the other. So we're going to look at this in three respects. These groups are conflicted on three levels, each one of which exposes that nature itself is at war. To begin with, both on the right and the left, we count ourselves to be the saviors of nature, while at the very same time, we are often and in many ways the mortal enemies of it. Let's begin with the right. The right will point out that we have learned a basic lesson from nature, the same lesson that Adam and Eve learned. That God always intended male and female to be counterparts, to complement one another, and they are right in this lesson. If nature teaches us anything, it teaches us that. But the very same right, those on the right will point out that there's a sort of inherent balance that is procured by recognizing this natural feature of the human person. The male and female complement one another. And there is a brilliant balance. See, men and women bring to any relationship different appetites and needs for everything from risk to sex to emotional comfort to verbal communication to attention to detail to multitasking to different types of food to discipline and grace in child rearing, all of it. They bring different appetites and capacities for each, and it is an incredible balance when they come together. By the very same right, this balance curbs this unhealthy excess that we have in each sex, whether it be for promiscuity in men and more sexuality and more intimacy, or whether it be in women a natural tendency for emotional indulgence, and by the very same right, a potential for emotional abuse, which on average is increased, more likely to occur in a same-sex relationship between women. By the same right, there's a wisdom in this uniting of opposites that we see nature teaching us. There is an inherent longevity in future orientation to relationships that involve a man and a woman. They undergo stages naturally that begin with courting, move into a newlywed stage, move into a child-rearing stage. Thereafter, you end up being empty nesters and then grandparents and then eventually great-grandparents. And then at the end, there's a natural group of people to care for you in your old age, your own family. There is this natural unfolding of stages of development and future orientation. These relationships birth families and they birth support. Fourth observation would be that they birth interconnectedness. Do you know that it is because of the relationship between a man and a woman coming together that we have all of the sorts of natural relationships that we look to for meaning, support, and purpose? Out of the relationship between a man and a woman come mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, grandfathers, grandmothers, aunts, uncles, cousins, second cousins, in-laws, you name it. We become tied into a web of relationships that define us and give us meaning because of this natural union between a man and a woman. And no other relationship can produce that. Whether you have a baby that was made in a test tube or elsewhere, a man and a woman had to come together to produce that end. Nature tells us that there is an incredible beauty as well that comes from this sort of relationship. We all understand that there's an irreducible beauty in a union between opposites. Certain color combinations are remarkably beautiful. Different musical tones put together, they make a chord. So do different food combinations make a better tasting meal. If I were to tell you that steak was for dinner and you were to ask me in turn, well, what are you going to accompany that steak with? And I said, whoop, more steak. Probably wouldn't sound as appetizing as if I added a salad or some vegetables to that, now would it? Because there's something to be celebrated in a diversity coming together. Every relationship in terms of our orientation that is condemned by the Bible confuses or destroys something of this web of relationships in which we find ourselves. Whether it be incest, adultery, or fornication, or homosexuality, or polygamy, what it does is confuse the web of relationships by which we understand our responsibility in life. We know we can expect certain things from our Father and have certain limitations in relationship to Him, but when that gets confused, it really confuses our whole world. This is why the Bible speaks of a particular sexuality as natural and valuable to save. But let me ask you all something. Those of you in this room who say that God made man for woman and woman for man, I want to ask you something. Do you in the very next breath deny that God made the cliffs of the mountains for the mountain goat and the cedars for the ravens and that the two must be preserved together? Do you understand that there needs to be a coming together of opposites between male and female and yet deny the necessity of a relationship between animals in their proper context? You in this room who hold that marriage between a man and a woman produces a balance of appetites, amen and amen. Let me ask you something. You who claim this and you understand how it produces a balance and has future generations in mind, how can you fail to decry the excessive appetites of businessmen who exploit everyone and everything around them, who think nothing of future generations in the face of immediate profit? How can this be? You who insist on preserving the traditional definition of marriage, could you care less for preserving each animal species that God frankly gave us to teach us again and again that male and female were meant for one another? You who insist on the inherent value of the natural family and the network of relationships that it creates, do you have no concern for the destruction of ecosystems and the network of relationships that exist therein, where every creature plays its part? That's hypocrisy. This is true of us on the right, and we need to take a lesson from those on the left. On the left, you will note they stand up for all of the things that we just mentioned on the right, but in a different sphere. On the right, we took a basic lesson from nature that male and female were meant for one another. On the left, guess what lesson they have taken? That all living things have inherent dignity. And that lesson is no less valuable than what we have gleaned on the right. They too express the importance of a healthy balance, not between sexes in a relationship per se, but certainly between what man consumes from the organic world and then what he gives back to preserve it. They want a balance. You know, the ant is not praised in Proverbs for eating so much that there was nothing else left to eat. It wasn't praised for that. It wasn't praised because it ate so much in one fill that it had none for the winter. The left also emphasizes the great importance of thinking about the future and future generations, not in this case in procreation between man and woman, but certainly in preserving the natural world from which we get our food and sustain our existence. Think about poor city planning. With no view to preserving natural beauty and these plants and animals that teach us about ourselves and the world around us. The left also emphasizes the importance of interconnectedness, not perhaps between family relations, but certainly between man and the natural world. Surely if the natural world is diseased, man is not going to do much better. And you know what else the left emphasizes? Is this inherent and irreducible beauty of God's creation over and above man's. And I just ask you, who can deny that there is something objectively more beautiful about a lush forest than a neglected strip mall in the middle of a concrete jungle? How many of you, when you're looking for some inspiration or to be refreshed from your normal occupation, say, I'm going to go take a stroll down 99 in Aurora and check out the wildlife? I don't imagine any of us do. there is something valiant in the defenders on the left, just like there is something valiant in the defenders on the right. On the right, you are not going to be very popular with all that which is politically correct in this world, and there's something valiant about standing up for this truth about male and female and their need to complement one another. On the left, there are people who are more valiant in their protection of the natural world than many of us are when it comes to other people's lives. They give their lives to this end. And the sad and frightening thing about it is that it's not that they are never valiant. It's that they're just so hypocritical, just like us on the right. We are all of one cloth. You know, I have to ask you something. We have people on the left and the right in this church, and I have to ask you, you who lean left, you who boast about taking basic lessons from nature about its inherent dignity, do you disregard its equally apparent message that man and woman are meant to complement one another? You who condemn big businesses for putting harmful pesticides on our food so that they can enjoy immediate profit, let me ask you something. Are you shamefully silent when the same big businesses take advantage of people by claiming to be able to change their sex when in reality they do nothing but damage people's natural anatomy and inject them with harmful foreign hormones? You who would protest a fast food restaurant for pesticides on food, are you shamefully silent in this other area in regard because it is not politically correct to speak such things? You who insist that mankind must embrace its natural responsibility for the benefit of future generations, do you deny that men and women have a natural responsibility toward the opposite sex for the benefit of future generations? I wonder, you who insist on preserving the majestic beauty of an eagle in its nest, of a buffalo in the open plains, and of whales in the Puget Sound, do you have no care for preserving the beauty of the marital union between a man and a woman? Have you no care? See, the end of all of this is that we are hypocrites. We all lean one way or the other. And the second commonality that we have, beyond the fact that we both claim to be saviors and at the same time are mortal enemies of nature, is that we are both, on the right and the left, prone to two things: hysteria about our issues and utter denial about the other group's issues. Here's how this comes out. On the right, we are sometimes prone to such foolish hysteria about the problem of sexual sin that you will find groups on the right who blame every natural disaster, every terrorist attack, and every economic disruption on this one issue of the problem of same-sex relationships. And they go and herald this everywhere. Some will even herald the end of the world as a result of all of this. I need to remind you that when Abraham was reasoning with God, God said that he would save the city of Sodom if there were 10 righteous people found in that city. Brothers and sisters, let me put you at ease. There are hundreds of thousands, even millions of people who fear the Lord here in Western Washington. And if God were going to save Sodom for 10, let us not be given to the hysteria of the end of the world on the basis of our big issue, when we have a much better scenario at hand than did the patriarch Abraham. It's not a license to quit proclaiming the truth, but we need not do so with hysteria. The same is true of the left. The left is prone to shouting forth the end of the world by global warming or whatever particular disruption of the ecosystem there may be at a given time. If you remember the Exxon Valdez oil spill, there were scientists estimating that it would take hundreds of thousands of years for that land in that region, that seashore, and that oceanside to recover. Well, it's been about 25 years since, and there are already flourishing populations of marine life, birds, crustaceans on the seashore in that region. The hysteria was just that hysteria. Just recently, I was talking to a family member who was telling me he was interested in stopping any sort of meat consumption. And so, you know, there are diets that prescribe that, so I thought I'd ask him about why. What he told me was that he was concerned, on the basis of recent information that he had had, that the ozone layer was actually being more greatly depleted by cow flatulation, for lack of a better term, cow farts, than automobile emissions or anything else under the sun. Now, I'm just going to say, when I heard this, the hysteria that seemed to creep in at that moment, that the end of the world was coming because there were too many cows in the world, was a perfect indication that on the left and the right, we are prone to the same sorts of crazy theories because they support our basic worldview. You think about how many pictures you might have seen of Seattle submerged in water with killer whales floating through it. See, these sorts of things go deep into our consciences, and we are prone to hysteria about our issues. We ought to know better, Christians. God tells us that he would never flood the earth in its entirety again. But this is not a license to disregard the real problems and the real danger that we can do to the natural world on either side. We must not be prone to denial. To those of you who lean left, let me say this. There is no denying, or rather who lean right, there is no denying that parts of this world have been deforested to the point that they are now deserts. We ought to know this as Christians. God curses Babylon and says that the hanging gardens of that land would cease to be. It used to be a lush garden city, and it would be turned into a wasteland and a desert, and it was. It is a desert to this day. We need to be clear. In the Americas, here in the United States, the Great Plains buffalo was indiscriminately killed on a regular basis when the railways were made through that vast grassland. People would literally sit and the outsides of these trains, see if they could, for target practice, shoot a buffalo. And if they hit one, it just died. They didn't take the meat. They didn't use it for anything. It was careless and greedy. And these populations have diminished. There is no denying that there is real damage that we can do to the world by our own actions. And you know what? On the left, I'll say the same thing. There is no denying that the homosexual lifestyle has negative implications for those involved in it. Depression, suicide, sexually transmitted disease, drug abuse are all statistically more likely to occur in these communities than it is in a traditional marriage bond. Long-term relationships and stability are not the norm. There are real losses to be experienced, and we cannot be silent about those. Both of these issues are affronts on nature as God intended it. We all have to get our heads out of the sand and quit denying it. But you know, the last thing, the last commonality between these two groups is they're both completely sold out to a ridiculous fatalism and a blind optimism at the same time. On the left, here is the fatalism. Those born who eventually become homosexual or act out on homosexual intentions, they were born that way and there is no changing them. That's all there is to it. And it is cruel to suggest that we ought to change. This is fatalism. There's no hope for reformation. Do you know what this is married to? This is so strange, and I want you to think about this. An unbelievably blind optimism about the same problems. On the left, people believe that we can pass laws to stop greedy people from destroying the environment. Let me ask you something. Do you think people were born greedy or became that way? Anyone in this room who has children knows that your children were born greedy, just like you are all greedy. If I put a bowl full of 35 Reese's peanut butter cups in the basement, my son August would eat them till he barfed. I promise you that. There would be no restraint on that appetite, and guess what? Nobody taught it to him. How crazy can you be to say that man cannot ever restrain his sexual appetites, but we're going to get people to restrain their greed? Are you nuts? We're going to pass a law, no more greed. Good luck. People are going to be just as greedy as they've ever been. And let me ask you, who's going to enforce this law for no more greed? More greedy people? Good luck. This is insane, Trinitas Church. That we could speak with such fatalism and no hope about anyone ever restraining their sexual appetites, but we're going to restrain greed, insanity. Very same thing happens on the right. On the right, many of us embrace economic policies on the basis that, guess what? People are greedy. And you start with this presupposition. There's nothing we can do to stop people from being greedy. They're always going to be greedy. Yet there's this oddity in the back of our mind that somehow by passing laws to protect traditional marriage, we can by and large encourage society to not be or to act upon homosexual desires. That's nuts. Homosexuals have always been among us, and laws in and of themselves are not going to stop this sort of behavior. And on the left and the right, you therefore see the only two options that man ever has in regard to any matter. Hopelessness on the one hand, and legalism on the other hand. Somehow believing that certain things are hopeless and can never be changed, yet other things can be changed by law alone. If we lobby hard enough, we'll change the world. This is insane. The hopelessness that abounds in both groups is manifested in a variety of ways. Scripture, we read the phrase, "Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." Whether you are a ruthless businessman out there to get as much as you can have without regard for the future, you adhere to that passage. And whether you are a person who lets your sexuality run rampant because you believe there's no way to stop it, guess what? You've done the same thing. You're both in the same group. You said, "It's hopeless. I can't change." I want you guys to understand, though, in all of this, that all of the denial, disregard, hysteria, ignorance, lack of compassion, perversion, greed, foolhardy optimism, and pessimism that you find in your political enemies is living right inside of you. Because we are all cut from the same cloth. And in regard to this question, how do we save nature? Guess what? You know what the answer is? We don't save nature. We simply do not. We cannot save nature because nature is at odds with itself, and we are part of that nature that is at war with itself. We can't save a problem that we are. In Romans 8:7, if you think laws are going to do it, Romans 8:7 says the mindset on the flesh, that is us in our fallen nature, is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I hope that kills your hopes that by law alone we're going to save the world or save nature. It simply can't be done. The good news, though, is that nature can be saved. And its salvation has already been set in motion, and not by the blind optimism of the left or the right, but by the gospel of the living Son of God, Jesus Christ. The gospel says to this great natural conflict that we have is that someone from without, somebody from outside of this horrible conflict that we have within ourselves, between ourselves, and with the natural world, someone from without has taken on our nature to walk among us, to show us that our first conflict is not in any of these realms. Our first and deepest conflict is with our God. It is more problematic and more fundamental than our conflict with nature or with one another. And he came and he had to die for our sins, not least of which was our self-righteous hypocrisy. This Lord Jesus spent a good part of his ministry exposing hypocrisy, just like ours. He died on the cross at the hands of hypocrites, just like us. And without knowing it, he was actually dying in the place of hypocrites, the death that we all deserve. He justified us before God. That means he gave us righteousness, took away our guilt in destroying ourselves and one another in the land in which we live. He gave us new life. And sadly, this is where often the gospel ends for many people. Jesus died, and now we're going to heaven, and that was it. This isn't the end of the gospel. You know what happened next? I'll tell you what happened next. This Jesus Christ rose again from the dead in the body in which he lived, and he saved a piece of this dirt from which his body was made, and he redeemed the natural world. How many of you know where Jesus was buried? He was buried in a tomb. How many of you know where that tomb was? It was in a nicely manicured garden that was owned by a rich man. He was resurrected, this new man, in a garden. Let's be clear. This new man, when he was resurrected, do you know what he is confused for having been when Mary first encounters him and doesn't recognize him? Do you know? We're told in John chapter 20, verse 15, that Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said. Now the text could have just said she didn't recognize him and just moved on. But this new man who was raised in a garden and confused for a gardener, he is the Savior of nature. He is the Son of God put in this place to save this garden that we have destroyed. That's why we're told in Romans 8:19 that the creation has been eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It describes the natural universe as eagerly waiting for a good gardener to come. This Lord Jesus is the new gardener. He sets us free from our destructive appetites by his Spirit. And you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, it says that many of us had walked in the ways of sin but had been redeemed, and it mentions the sins. The first set of sins are all sexual in nature. It mentions fornication and adultery and homosexuality. The next set of sins it mentions are greed, thievery, covetousness, swindlers. Guess what? For all of us who are concerned about nature, our greed is the problem on the one hand, and our desires for sexual sin, aberrant to what God has made, is the problem on the other hand. And this text tells us that Jesus redeems people on both sides of that issue, if not both at once. That's why you have women like Syracuse professor Rosaria Butterfield, who once lived a homosexual life but is now married with children. She's a brilliant woman of God married to a pastor, one of the most articulate defenders of a biblical position on sexuality. She's wonderful. There are others like British pastor Sam Alberry, who has dealt with same-sex attraction his entire life but does not succumb to it because he knows that the Word of God teaches, and he forgoes it altogether. He recognizes that Jesus lived a meaningful and full and complete single life, which is perfectly reasonable for a person to do, because Jesus not only redeems nature, he gives us a new nature. It's a nature where we not only have perfect desires, but honestly where we are ready to sacrifice and die and cut off certain desires on account of the well-being of his people in the advance of the gospel. This is wonderful. We Christians who lean to the right must be prepared as well to forego greedy appetites and desires if we are going to tell people that the Christian ethic calls us to doing such things in our sexual life. And that's true whether we're talking about same-sex attraction or whether we are talking about opposite-sex attraction. Guess what? As a pastor, every man that I have ever pastored, I have learned that they were capable, from as early as they can remember, of being attracted to women who are not their wives. Guess what? They still have that attraction after they're married. As a pastor, no matter who you are, it is my call to you to restrain certain desires to pursue nature as it was intended, as opposed to nature as it has become as a result of sin. And the Spirit of God empowers us to do this. But you know what? You know what will probably render our witness more credulous is if those of us on the right sometimes forego our natural appetites on account of the good of the natural world around us. So that when we say to people, we want to protect nature in our sexuality, it's clear that we want to protect nature in all of its characteristics and capacities. I'm going to read to you in closing just a word from, just so you know, this is not from, you know, the memoirs of Al Gore or something like that. This is from a Christian Presbyterian evangelical. I want you to hear this account that he has to speak to us. It says, one can define deficient concepts in less extreme forms in many places. Some years ago, I was lecturing in a certain Christian school. Just across a ravine from the school, there was what they called a hippie community. On the far side of the ravine, one saw trees and some farms. Here, I was told, they had pagan grape stomps. Being interested, I made my way across the ravine and met one of the leading men in this bohemian community. We got on very well as we talked of ecology, and I was able to speak of the Christian answer to life and ecology. He paid me the compliment, and I accepted it as such, of telling me that I was the first person from across the ravine who had ever been shown the place where they did, indeed, have grape stomps, and to see the pagan image they had there. This image was the center of these rites. The whole thing was set against the classical background of Greece and Rome. Having shown me all this, he looked across to the Christian school and said to me, "Look at that. Isn't that ugly?" And it was. I couldn't deny it. It was an ugly building without even trees around it. It was then that I realized what a poor situation this was. When I stood on Christian ground and looked at the Bohemian people's place, it was beautiful. They had even gone to the trouble of running their electricity cables under the level of the trees so that they couldn't be seen. Then I stood on pagan ground and looked at the Christian community and saw ugliness. Here you have a Christianity that is failing to take into account man's responsibility and proper relationship to nature. What this story tells us is that perhaps our biggest witness to the fact that we believe in redemption for the world and redemption for nature doesn't necessarily come out in us protesting, doesn't necessarily come out in us taking up every single cause. It comes out in us just enjoying and reveling and loving the natural world around us so that we can say with a straight face to those whom we want to witness about matters of greed or sexuality that we really value this natural world and its dignity, because it's true, we do. We're ever blessed with a building. I hope that we can convey that we love this creation and its dignity, and we intend to preserve it. I hope that's clear. And the good news for us is that sometimes our witness is just that simple. It's just that simple. It's not necessarily about us going about every cause to change the world. So today I didn't tell you how to vote. I didn't tell you what political party to side with. There are all sorts of complicated issues in all of these matters. But I hope you leave this place knowing that nature stands to be redeemed. It has a future in Jesus Christ. I hope you take comfort that regardless of what our meager efforts can do, we have a King from on high who can do so much more. And I hope we can leave this place loving nature. Loving nature in all of its aspects, individual, corporate, the environment. And be blessed to know that our Savior came to save it all. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we have been confronted in many respects with our own hypocrisy. God, we often lead with hysterical conclusions about our biggest issues and causes, and we are prone to just write off any concern that could come from another party on the other side of the political aisle. And Lord, we find ourselves as a result incapable of dialogue, incapable of speaking with people with whom we actually have more in common than we ever thought. Lord, I pray that you would free us from this hypocrisy. I pray that you would give us a love for the dignity of your creation, and with it, the dignity of your creatures, and especially mankind who dwells within it. I pray, Lord God, that you would also fill us with hope and confidence that with whatever fears we have about culture or our environment or the world about us, your redeeming power, your resurrection is the absolute proof that this world is not confined to a destiny of destruction, but much rather, Lord, it has a future because of what your hand can do. We pray all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.